time to be with us as we continue our discussion, our study in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Galatians. You may want to turn with me there to the second chapter. We'll begin our study there in just a few moments' time. I would like to remind you of the discussion that we had last week in the first chapter of Galatians, and specifically the point that we made that the Apostle Paul, in his first chapter, was addressing error that had shown up in the churches or among the churches of Galatia that was brought in by what we refer to as Judaizing teachers, individuals who are binding portions of the law upon Gentiles. The Apostle Paul had to deal with these individuals time and again in his preaching life as an apostle. We spent some time in our class this morning in the book of Acts, and the 21st chapter, talking a little bit about these false accusations that were continually being raised against the apostle in his ministry. Judaizing teachers taught a false gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9 very clearly indicate that. It was heretical. It changed the gospel of Christ into a different gospel, which is not another or different gospel, but rather a perversion. That is, it is no longer good news because it had changed, because they had changed it. And he very clearly indicated the necessity of maintaining steadfastly our adherence to truth. But if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which I preach to you, let him be accursed. So a very strong denunciation was given to the Jews on that particular occasion, Judaizing teachers, because of their teaching, and a strong admonition given to the Christians in the churches of Galatia because they had so soon been influenced to turn away from the truth of God to a different gospel. Now, as we get into the second chapter, that discussion is actually continued. You'll notice in Galatians, the second chapter, in the first verse, that the Apostle Paul said, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. This is a continuation of his defense of himself as an apostle, where he indicated that the gospel that he preached did not come from men. He did not confer with flesh and blood, but immediately began to preach what God had given to him. One of the arguments that the Judaizing teachers were making is that Paul did not have the right to be called an apostle, but it was a position that he usurped. That is, he put it upon himself rather than receiving that position from God. The apostle had to again and again defend his apostleship, his position and place, indicating that God had indeed granted unto him to be an ambassador of his, specifically to the Gentiles. And that is why he found himself continually among the Gentiles in teaching them, and why often he found himself in conflict with those Judaizing teachers. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, there is a reference made to a trip that the apostle took to Jerusalem. He is referring to a trip that is actually recorded in Acts chapter 15. I would like you to turn with me there for just a few moments' time, to Acts chapter 15. We're going to make a few notes concerning this particular event, because I think it will be helpful for us to understand what the second chapter of the book of Galatians has for us, what it is teaching us. Again, the problem in the early church in the first century was what to do with Gentiles. In the beginning, in Acts chapter 2, we are told that there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, that had come together on that day of Pentecost, that feast day, to worship in the temple. It was on that occasion that the gospel was first preached. It was first preached to the Jews. And early on, only Jews responded to the gospel. Only Jews were taught the gospel. But by Acts the 10th chapter, you'll remember, the Apostle Peter had been given instructions to go to the house of Cornelius and to preach the gospel to him and his household. Cornelius was an Italian. He was a soldier, and he was a devout man. And we're told that in response to the preaching of truth, that Cornelius and his household were baptized. Now, there were various means by which God testified as to the Gentiles being accepted by him, both with regard to the message he gave to Peter as he was on the rooftop praying, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit that fell upon Cornelius and his household while Peter still preached to them. And at the end of that, he said, "Who can forbid water that he should be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit as we did at the beginning?" And Cornelius and his household were baptized. Gentiles were added to the church. And now we had the great conflict between Jews and Gentiles reconciled in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, the apostle said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Him." And that reconciliation that came as the veil was rent in two at the cross of Christ, the division, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down. But that was not something that was universally recognized by all. So there were problems. Gentiles are amenable to the gospel of Christ as well. They are likewise have the capability to be adopted as children, as sons. So what do we do with them? What do they have to do? Do they have to be circumcised as the Jews? Do they have to keep the law as the Jews? What is required of them? And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, because of the dispute that Paul had with the Judaizing teachers on these particular matters, the church in Jerusalem came together. The apostles called them together with the elders of that congregation to make a determination as to what is true on this matter. Now, I want to just note specifically in Acts chapter 15 the part that the Apostle Paul played in this particular event, because it impacts directly upon our discussion of Galatians, the second chapter. In Acts 15, in the first four verses, we find the context that I have alluded to already, that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." So here was the false teaching, the Judaizing teaching that the Apostle Paul condemned in Galatians chapter 1, stated very concisely, very succinctly, "Unless you are circumcised, you Gentiles, you cannot be saved." Well, Paul, of course, disagreed with that. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. And so it was determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them would go up to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders about the question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, and described the conversion of the Gentiles and caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders and reported all the things that God had done with them. But you'll notice that the conflict continued there. In verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And so we're told in verse 6, that the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Now, as they discuss this matter, you'll notice first in verse 12 of the text that the apostle Paul had a part that he played in that meeting. We are told there that all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, I want you to understand that this is an argument as to Paul's position being true. God would not bless the ministry of Paul if he was teaching error. If Paul was saying that Gentiles ought not to be circumcised, when in reality Gentiles should be circumcised, then the miracles and the power that was exhibited by the hands of Paul would not have been present, because God would not have blessed him in his teaching. So this was a very strong argument that Paul's position was the true position. That is, that Gentiles must not be compelled to be circumcised. And along with his testimony, the explanation that the Apostle Peter gave concerning the conversion of Cornelius, as well as some argumentation made by the Apostle James, they came to the conclusion that they should write a letter and send it out among the brethren and tell them what was required of the Gentiles. And the letter is contained in verses 22 through 29. We're told there it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they wrote this letter by them. "The apostles and elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who will report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So there is the letter. This is the teaching that was settled upon by the church, not because they had to vote as to what they would believe, but rather because of what the Holy Spirit had revealed. He said, it seemed to us and to the Holy Spirit good to send these instructions out. This was God's intent, God's will. And so, as the Apostle Paul had his conflict with the Judaizing teachers time and again in his ministry, as recorded here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, we can say with a great deal of confidence that the Apostle Paul held to the truth on this matter. And Judaizing teachers were teaching error. And so there was a reason why the Apostle Paul had to defend himself, and a reason why the Apostle Paul was so disappointed, and rightfully so, because there were individuals in these churches in Galatia who had listened to those false teachers and had been influenced by their teaching. Now, with regard to that council, again, we want to make note of the fact that God gave Paul the responsibility to preach to the Gentiles. In fact, he refers to this. Again, you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1 where he said, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me and went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he had a gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. That gospel was one that he was called to preach. I want you to note the text from Acts chapter 9 and also Acts chapter 15. First of all, in chapter 9, as Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and he had been told by the Lord to go into the city where it would be told what you must do. The Lord said to Ananias, as he sent him to preach to Saul, to go and to preach to Saul and to convert him, because he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And again, referring back to that 12th verse of Acts 15, we are told that the multitude kept silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many wonders and miracles God had worked through them to or among the Gentiles. That was the Apostle Paul's specific work, that he would go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was the reason for the conflict that he had with the Judaizing teachers. I want you to note in verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5 of our text there in Galatians chapter 2, how strong the Apostle Paul was in his declaration and defense of truth. In verse 3, as he talked about the fact that he had gone and he had preached to the Gentiles, he said, after 14 years, I went back to Jerusalem and I communicated to them what I have done. And he said concerning that circumstance, that Titus, who was with him, who had been taken with him to that place, being a Greek, not even he was compelled to be circumcised. Now again, as you characterize the actions and activities of the false teachers, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, this occurred, this conflict occurred, this pressure that was being placed upon the Gentiles occurred because of false brethren. Notice the description he gives. He talks about how they are to be denounced in Galatians chapter 1. They are to be accursed in Acts chapter 1. He describes them as the mutilation because of the distortion that they made with regard to the gospel of Christ. Here he calls them false teachers who secretly were brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now again, understand that when they came in, basically saying, of necessity you must keep the law, by placing their dependence upon the law and this covenant of circumcision, they made grace of no avail. They made grace ineffectual. Those who seek to be justified by the law are fallen from grace. It was a dangerous thing that was being taught, and it was a dangerous path that the Galatians were treading as they went back to the law. He said, if you go back to the law, what you will have is the liberty that you have in Christ forfeited. It will be spied out. You will be brought again into subjection. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to stand for that. Notice verse 5. He said, to whom, having reference to these false teachers and their false claims, he said, we did not yield submission even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might be continued with you. And so we notice, again, in regard to the false teaching that was done on this occasion, and by extension and implication, the attitude that we as Christians should have toward false teaching that is done at any time, under any circumstance, there was no compromise on the part of the Apostle Paul. Though Timothy, we referred to that in our Bible lesson this morning, was circumcised, he being a Jew, he said, in this text, I would not allow Titus to be compelled because that would be a compromise in the truth of the gospel. I want you to note and contrast this, and I referenced this incorrectly to Brother Satrowski in the Bible class. What Galatians 2 is 1 Corinthians 9, the reference that he made in our class to the accommodation of the Apostle Paul. I want you to contrast. I want to make this contrast between the text of Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to compromise a bit. I'm going to withstand those false teachers. I'm not going to allow them to circumcise Titus. I'm going to defend the truth, with the attitude that was expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, in the context of that passage, he had talked about his desire to be a servant to all men and of his willingness to become to the Jew as a Jew and to the ones that are without law as without law himself. And he expressed the reason for this is so that he might gain them that are under the law. That is, that he might be able to win them to Christ as well as those who are without law, having reference to the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul was willing to do whatever it was that he could do to accommodate individuals. And if he could act like a Jew and help to win him individuals from the Jewish faith to Christ, then he would do it. If he could act or behave himself as a Gentile, observe those customs so that they might be responsive to the gospel of Christ, he would do that. As he stated in verse 22, to the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. And then notice this summary statement. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now, I want you to note the accommodating nature of the Apostle Paul. Because while the Apostle Paul was accommodating, in other words, he would do whatever it was that he could do in order to win individuals to Christ, there were certain things that he was not able to do. And one of the things that he was not able to do is to compromise on this particular subject. Because to compromise on this particular matter, that is to accommodate or to acquiesce to the teaching of the Judaizing teachers, would lead individuals to lose the liberty that they had in Jesus Christ. And because of that, he could not compromise. He had to withstand them. He had to speak strong denunciations and accusations against them because of the error and the ungodliness that came from the error that they taught and that they preached. So the Apostle Paul was not an unreasonable individual. When it was possible for him to accommodate, he did. But on this particular occasion, because it was another gospel, because they had departed from the truth, he was unable and unwilling to compromise with them. And might I add, as you look at that text of Galatians chapter 2, that what he did was something that was pleasing to or accepted by the other pillars of the church. Having reference to the apostles, you'll notice in verse 9 that when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The work that the Apostle Paul did, his ministry, is then defensible. It is something that is right. He had the right to be called an apostle. What he preached from God. He had the right to admonish and to condemn those who would teach and preach any other gospel. So here we find established with a great deal of clarity the fact that the Judaizing teachers had no standing in the church. They did not have standing as they bound upon the Jews things that they ought not. They had no standing as they bound upon the Gentiles. things that they ought not. And the Apostle Paul withstood them, and withstood them consistently. He did so, but he was not alone. It was the fact that he was defended and that he was given the right hand of fellowship by others in the church, by those other apostles. Now, having said that, I want to make note of a text beginning in verse 11, a section of our text beginning in verse 11, to where there is an illustration of such admonition. In this particular instance, it actually involved the Apostle Peter. Now, there's a truth that I want you to note that I think is established with clarity throughout Scripture, but nowhere better than here. And that is that men are not perfect. Even righteous men, even men that have a position of great importance in and among God's people, they're not perfect. Mind we add women as well, but that's inclusive, talking about all who are children of God. The fact that we become children of God does not mean that we become perfect. The fact that we know the truth, and that we may in fact make proper application of the truth most of the time in our lives, does not mean that we always will. And there was a situation that arose where the Apostle Paul felt the pressure from these Judaizing teachers and did something that was inappropriate. And that event is described there in verse 11. We'll go down through verse 14. The latter part, well, let's just read through the entire section, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 14. What happened on this occasion? We're told that when Peter had come to Antioch, here was a time when Peter was together with Paul in Antioch, and he said, "I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." Here was an occasion when the Apostle Peter was doing something that was wrong and was in need of admonition. He said, "I withstood him to the face." Now, continuing on, he said what was wrong. He said, "Before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles." So here was Peter eating with Gentiles, but when certain men came from James, having reference to Jewish Christians, he said, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And so certain men came from James. They came in. He separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid what some of these Jewish individuals would say. And not only did he draw himself away, we are told in verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, even to the point that Barnabas, who was the right-hand man of the Apostle Paul, he too was carried away with their hypocrisy. "When I saw," the Apostle Paul said, "that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?' Continuing on, 'We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works, the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.'" So you see the admonition. The admonition continues, but that is sufficient for us to recognize that what the Apostle Peter did when he withdrew himself from the Gentiles showed his preference for the Jews, was playing the hypocrite. What Peter knew, what Peter understood, had recognized early on, was the fact that the Gentiles were as good as the Jews. You remember in Acts, the 11th chapter, in verses 16 through 18, actually, previous to that, in the 10th chapter, you'll remember the dream itself, the vision that Peter had in preparation for his teaching to Cornelius, when the great sheet was let down from heaven, and there were animals, unclean animals in the sheet, and the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord. I've never touched any unclean thing." And God's answer, "What I have cleansed, you must not call common." And Peter came to realize that God had cleansed the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were not unclean, that the Gentiles were as worthy of the gospel as the Jews. Peter knew that. And yet, because of fear, afraid of what these Jewish Christians might say, he withdrew himself. He was hypocritical. He sinned. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 16, you'll notice his statement concerning Cornelius' household in verse 17. He said, if God gave them the same gift, having reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? But understand, that's what He was doing as He played the hypocrite. He understood it here, but despite that conviction, He faltered because of fear. He feared what the Jews would say or do. And so, he did not act as he should act, and Paul rebuked him. Now, one of the things we want to make note of, just as an aside, is that the rebuke that Paul made was public. We might ask the question, why? We've heard time and again how important it is to talk to people privately, to go to them privately, and to rebuke them privately if it is necessary to do so, because we don't want to humiliate someone. Well, that's true, and that's fine. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, makes in Matthew 18, not 1, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, of the text, there are instructions that Jesus gave concerning this sin that might transpire between brethren. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now think about how wonderful that would be. Someone sins against you. Rather than humiliating him, you go to him and say, you've sinned against me. You need to make it right. And because this brother, he has a good and honest heart, he said, you're right, and I apologize. You've gained your brother back. You've helped him to repent of his sin and to be restored in a right and proper standing with God. And no one else had to know. No one else had to be involved in regard to it. It was a sin that was private between you and him. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't always work. Sometimes you go to a brother and you say, you sinned against me. He says, no, I didn't. I've done anything wrong. So the next thing you do, he said, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Others might say, yes, what you have done to him on this occasion, it's sinful. You need to repent of it. It's not just him saying it. We can see it as well. What you've done is wrong. Repent. And then there's a possibility again. Well, you have those who back you up. They understand that I've sinned as well. I must have sinned. I'm sorry for that. And again, you've won your brother. But if he refuses to hear him, then we are told, tell it to the church. And that he might be admonished before the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, then he is to be withdrawn from. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. These are the instructions that are given. But that's not what Paul did here. Paul didn't go to privately to the Apostle Peter on this particular occasion. Again, notice the text. We are told in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. You see, it wasn't a sin between Peter and Paul. This was not something that just involved a private matter between them. This was something that Peter was doing that was leading others into sin as well. And because the sin was a public sin, the rebuke was public as well, so that others might fear. He said, I said to Peter before them all, and then he begins to admonish him, to show him that by his actions he was making void and making a distinction where God had not, and making void this concept of salvation to the Jew and the Gentile. He was playing a hypocrite and leading others into sin. And from time to time, it is necessary that such a rebuke be made publicly, so that others might fear. It's necessary that the rebuke may be made publicly so that the public damage that is done may be corrected. And that's exactly what happened on this particular occasion. I remember on one occasion talking to one who had taught error in a Bible class. And as a result of that, it was necessary. Elders were made aware of the false teaching that was done. And he objected to that. He said, they should have come to me privately. The question was asked, why should they come to you privately when you were teaching error publicly? And I asked a parallel. I said, if I were to preach from the pulpit error, if I were to preach error to all of you who are here today, would it be necessary that you come to me privately? Could the elders stand up and follow me into the pulpit and say, this is where Stan got it wrong, and admonish me for the error, and correct and defend the truth? And he said, no, you couldn't. You have to come to me privately first. Thus putting the truth of the gospel at a disadvantage. These people were in sin. They were being led astray by one who was practicing on this occasion error as a result of the teaching, the doctrinal error. He was pressured to practice this error. It needed to be stopped. The Apostle Paul stood up and he stopped it. He took a great deal of courage. It no doubt was something that was not pleasant to him. Never pleasant when there is conflict among God's people. But it's something that was required, and it's something that the Apostle Paul was willing to do. Now, with regard to that, I do want to note just a few final notes with regard to our message today. And I want you to note the message itself. He said, they're not straightforward. He said, I rebuke them, and this is the argument he made. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Notice the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. He's saying that the Gentile is just as worthy as the Jew, that salvation is not in the law, so why in the world would you seek to compel? Now notice, by his hypocrisy, he was acquiescing to that Judaizing teaching. Peter had never actually made such an argument, but he had acquiesced to those who were making those arguments. He had behaved like they did, and in his hypocrisy, given credence to the arguments they were making. You're a Jew. Yes, you're a Jew. But you're acting in this ungodly way, and you're not showing by your actions and by the life and by your teaching that the Gentiles are as worthy of the Jew as the Jew with regard to justification. Justification's not in the law, he said. Justification is through faith in Christ Jesus. And that is an argument that he repeats time and again throughout his ministry, and one that we would do well to heed even at this time. Final point that I want to make goes to verse 20 of the text. We don't have time to go into detail with regard to all the verses of the passage, but I did want to make a final point, because this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, where the Apostle Paul, as he talks about liberty in Christ, talks about justification and salvation in Christ, and indicates to them that they should stop going back to the law. He talks about his own dedication to the cause of Christ. He says in verse 19, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now when we take verse 20, I think sometimes we take it out of context. I don't know that we do violence to the teaching there, but understand again, the context is that redemption is found in Christ, not the law. Redemption found in Christ, therefore we should not desire to resurrect the law. Redemption found in Christ, therefore I give myself to Christ rather than the law. And so the argument that he makes that ends with this discussion in verse 20, that his life is in Christ, is based upon the contrast that he is making between the law which cannot save, which cannot bring redemption, the law that through their actions they were returning to, and contrasting that with the redemption that is found in Christ. Why in the world would we place our trust in Christ? Why in the world would we follow after Christ? Why would we emulate the Apostle Paul when he said, I have been crucified with Christ? And what did he mean by that? You'll notice in the text, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. I don't live, Christ does. I think it has reference to the will of the Apostle Paul. He subjugated his will to the will of Christ. From this point on, he said, when I became a child of God, I determined that I was going to live a life for Him. I'm going to be animated by Him. The things that I do are going to be done by faith in Christ Jesus. It's going to be the purpose of my life. It is going to be the focus of my life. It is going to be my motivation. Whenever I decide what it is that I'm going to do, I'm going to decide based upon what Christ's will is for me. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul do such a thing? Why would he place his confidence and trust in Jesus Christ? Why would he become a Christian? Well, it was because that's where redemption comes. And that's the argument that he was making. We don't go to Moses. And by the way, Moses was a man who was exalted and respected above all other Jews. We don't go to Elijah, perhaps the greatest of the prophets. We don't go to David, the king, go to Christ. Because it is only in Christ that redemption is found. What the Jew was doing is going back to Moses. Redemption is not found in Moses. It would be an inappropriate thing to say, I have been killed, crucified, Moses wasn't crucified, but I have died with Moses. It's no longer I who live, but Moses who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Moses who loved me. That's not right. Why? Because Moses did not give himself for me. Christ did. And that is why you don't put your faith in other men. You put your faith in Christ. Christ is the Redeemer. It wasn't wrong for the Jews to be Jews and to keep the law of Moses. But something had changed. Redemption had come. And if that change of a priesthood, and with that change of sacrifice, there is a change of covenant, and a change in blessings, and redemption is found in the new. Our life is in Christ. And as such, we give ourselves over to Him wholly. As Christians, our sole purpose in life is to live worthy of the calling to which He has called us. And I want you to note Paul's attitude as recorded in Philippians, the first chapter, two verses, verse 21 and 27. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die gain." Well, the Apostle Paul said, if I stay on this earth, I am able to help people by preaching the gospel. He had been preaching in Rome. The whole palace guard was convinced that his bonds were in Christ. He said, if I remain, I can help you in Philippi, as he wrote in his epistle. I don't know what's going to happen, but if I live, it's Christ. That's the Apostle Paul's life. If it's death, then I gain from that, because he is going to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But understand this, the Apostle Paul was animated by Jesus Christ. And it ought to be the case for each and every one of us. Not only did he say that about himself in verse 21, but he called the Philippians to it in verse 27. He said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy. In other words, you must be crucified with Christ and no longer live, but have Christ living in you, just as did the Apostle Paul. Remember his valedictory statement, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And he said concerning that, not for me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. If each and every one of us will indeed live for Christ, crucify self, animate ourselves by his will and his will alone, then we can stand with the Apostle Paul in the end, saying there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The council in Jerusalem settled once and for all that all men are welcome into the kingdom of God based upon the grace extended through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful, wonderful blessing, especially for you and I. I don't know that everyone in this congregation are Gentiles. There may be a Jew among us. But the fact is, for all of us who are Gentiles, that death on the cross at Calvary, it brought reconciliation. Those of us who once were afar off are now made near through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The middle wall of partition was broken down. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's been settled a long time ago. As such, respect must be given to all equally as brethren in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. To bind things upon the Gentiles, the Jews themselves didn't even hold too well. Well, that was something that was disrespectful and hypocritical, and something that was not allowed in the kingdom. But as for us, those of us, whether we be Jews or Gentiles who are in Christ, the life that we live should be worthy, our conduct worthy of the calling, walk worthy of the conduct that has been we've been called to in Christ Jesus. It should be Christ living in us. I hope and pray that these things, and especially that 20th verse of the text, will be something that will be an encouragement to you and something that will bring zeal to you as you seek to live for Him. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the heart of any. It may be that there will be one here today who needs to respond to the gospel call, begin his life as a Christian. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can begin that walk, and we would assist you and will assist you in any way we can to accomplish that. If there is any among us who needs to repent in a public way, perhaps simply desiring the prayers and strength of this congregation, we can assist you in that. We offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time, and if you have a need, would you take advantage of it and come while together we stand, while we sing.